You're listening to The Hour of the Time. I'm William Cooper. Military bases have been turned over to the United Nations. United States military bases are being turned over to the United Nations for training of UN troops. National forest lands and public lands are being turned over to the United Nations under the Biosphere Treaty. And in Detroit, the military and the Detroit Police SWAT team members are planning to storm a famous landmark, the Book Cadillac Hotel. Yes, folks. Everything that I wrote in my book years ago is coming true right on schedule. The United States Army Special Forces, Delta, and Detroit Police SWAT team members apparently are planning to storm a famous but vacant Detroit landmark, the Book Cadillac Hotel. It'll be part of what appear to be anti-terrorist training maneuvers. The United States Defense Department representatives contacted downtown Detroit building owners Friday to ask permission to station sharpshooters on their roofs. Susan Lambrecht, owner of the Book Tower, a 36-story office building on Washington Boulevard, said two Defense Department representatives visited her Friday. Lambrecht told them they couldn't use her rooftop for the late September exercise because the noise might disturb the family of peregrine falcons nesting there. One of the men left a business card identifying him as Chris Wagner of the United States Department of Defense from Fort Bragg, North Carolina. Fort Bragg is home to the elite United States Special Forces known as the Green Berets and Delta Force. Lambrecht said the men told her the Army is working with the Detroit Police Department's special response team similar to a SWAT team. Deputy Chief George Clarkson was taken aback when asked about the maneuvers. Quote, "That's supposed to be top secret," end quote, he said. "I'm going to have to check back with the Defense Department before I make any statement on it." End of statement. It is against the law for any military force to combine with police force in this country under the Posse Comitatus law for any reason whatsoever, ladies and gentlemen. But remember, I told you this would happen years ago. And it is happening. And that police chief should be fired on the spot. If you live in Detroit or in Illinois, you had better set that process in motion now. Don't forget, folks, Surplus and Stuff has a fantastic preparedness equipment and supplies catalog. I'm going to tell you how you can get it. So get your pen and paper and get ready to write. Surplus and Stuff, preparedness equipment and supplies. You'd better get ready. I'm telling you right now, this is the cheapest source of the best surplus equipment that you can get anywhere. You're going to need this catalog, ladies and gentlemen. Send $2 to Surplus and Stuff. Surplus and Stuff. Post Office Box 3300. That's P.O. Box 3300. 175 East Commercial Street, St. John's, Arizona, 85936. That's Surplus and Stuff. P.O. Box 3300. 175 East Commercial Street, St. John's, Arizona, 85936. Send $2, you get a fantastic catalog, folks, full of all the stuff that you need to get ready at the lowest prices, cheaper than you can get anywhere in your hometown or through any other catalog source. You can phone orders if you already have a catalog, or if you'd like to ask questions about some of the merchandise contained herein. You may phone 1-800-788-3320. That's 1-800-788-3320. If you'd like to talk to Tim personally, you can call him at area code 602-337-2975. That's 602-337-2975. Now let's talk about the upcoming conference here in St. John's. We have a lot of people coming in, and we've got an awful lot that's going to be covered during those 5 days. And, of course, the last night is going to be spent camping out up on the mesa under the clear, beautiful Arizona skies. Star-filled, folks. And because I feel so good about this conference, about all the people that are coming and what we're going to be doing here, I'm going to furnish the meal on that Friday night, and it's going to be a good one. So, don't miss it. If you have not yet sent in your registration fee and you want to come, you've got two options. One, you can FedEx it to us tomorrow, and it will arrive here Friday. And if you do that, either FedEx or UPS overnight, send it to 165 East Commercial Street. That's the research center. 165 East Commercial Street, St. John's, Arizona, 85936. That's 165 East Commercial Street, St. John's, Arizona, 85936. Make any checks or money orders out to Annie. Now remember what I told you before. You can show up Monday morning, and if there's a chair, we'll let you in, but you're going to pay extra for it. So if that's what you want to do, that's up to you. If you show up Monday morning and you have not pre-registered, the price for individuals will be $125. For families, will be $175 if you have a family membership. And for anybody else, will be $275. It's $125, $175, and $275. So you can do that if you want to, but I wouldn't advise it, because if you send your money in beforehand and you pre-register, and we do have a few seats left, not many. We were full, but we determined we could put some more chairs in here, so we did. You can still get your money in at the lower rate by sending it overnight tomorrow to arrive here Friday, folks. And yes, you'll pay a little more for overnight, but it'll still be cheaper than it will be if you show up without a pre-registration. And if you show up without a pre-registration and there's no chairs, I guess you'll have to go up and tour the Petrified Forest, which is not far from here. And you'd enjoy that, so it's not so bad if you want to take that kind of a chance. Stay tuned. Got a hot program. Well, folks, if you don't think there's blithering idiots out there, let's go to the phones and see what the little pussy has to say. You're on the air. There he is, with his pants full of crap, looking for his mommy, whining to the entire world. Talk to us, you little coward. Tell us about yourself. Tell us what it is that made you such a good little Marxist. Well, the little pussy's a coward, so we'll let him go home and play. Hopefully his mother will come along and change his dirty little diaper before he rubs it all over the floor and the walls and the furniture. But I doubt it. Probably doesn't have a mother, and that's probably why he is the way he is. Inasmuch, ladies and gentlemen, remember we left off discussing the translation of the Greek word parousia. Inasmuch as this parousia occurs immediately after the tribulation, according to the Bible, Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, it's very difficult to see how anyone can place it before this great tribulation that the Bible talks about. Yet this is the view held by most fundamentalists who adhere to the Darby Schofield dispensational theology. To prove this, they cite the following, quote, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord," end quote. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. They claim that it will be a secret event when all Christians will suddenly disappear from the earth before the tribulation begins, and then spend the next 7 years either in heaven or in the clouds. Then at the end of the tribulation, they will accompany Christ as he makes his parousia on the earth. You see, the trouble with this secret pre-tribulation rapture theory is that it adds another coming of Jesus Christ into the picture. Since the Thessalonians passage refers to the coming of Jesus, or the Lord, it should be referred to as the third coming of Christ. I bet that took you aback just a little bit. Now remember, as last night, folks, I'm not trying to tell you what to believe. I'm trying to stimulate you to think and get out of the deceptions and the lies, which we're all victims of from the time we're born until the time we die, unless we wake up sometime in that process. The whole purpose of last night's broadcast and tonight's broadcast is, are you really a Christian? Are you really practicing what the Bible says? Are you practicing what somebody told you? Have you been conned into believing the quotes out of context that you didn't study yourself? Or because you were raised in a family that read the Bible and believed in a certain way because that's the way their particular dogma of their particular church teaches it, that you spend your life rationalizing and picking out passages from the Bible to justify it instead of looking for the truth? And this is important whether you believe in the Bible, whether you're a Buddhist, whether you're an atheist, or whether you're that little pussy that's just dialing his fingers to the nub. It doesn't matter who you are, because this affects us all. Unless we live our lives by the truth, ladies and gentlemen, we have to live it by the lies. Seek ye the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Nothing else will or ever can. Now, I said the third coming of Christ. If you listened very carefully to my Easter broadcast, you know the meaning of that statement. If you didn't, just like I said last night, I'm not going to explain it to you. Order the tape. Or go back to your Bible and study the New Testament some more. For I'm going to tell you right now, if Jesus comes again, it will be his third coming. But if the Bible is correct, there is no third coming, is there? Now, if this occurs before the tribulation, if Jesus does indeed come before the tribulation, then his coming, parousia, after the tribulation, would be the fourth coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem becomes more complicated when it is insisted that these are not two different comings, but rather two aspects of the same coming, whatever that means. You see, because this is what is taught. Well, whatever they say this means will in no way alter the fact, folks, that it not only contradicts Scripture, but is also a contradiction of plain and simple terms. You see, to make matters worse, in an attempt to prove the secret rapture theory, they dare to cite a passage which clearly refers to the parousia of the Lord after the tribulation. Quote, "Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left," end quote, Matthew chapter 24, verses 40 and 41. And this is supposed to prove that there will be a sudden disappearance of people who happened to be working at the time. Now, all of this confusion can easily be eliminated, folks, if it be conceded that the rapture occurs at the same time that Jesus descends from heaven. Then Christians meet in the air and accompany him on his way down. This is the only interpretation that really makes any sense. Were it not for the element of fear instilled in men by their churches, thereby making them acquiesce to this belief, no intelligent person would be found advancing a theory so utterly preposterous as the secret rapture theory. You see, its strength lies in making it appear as if life on earth will be so horrible that people will do almost anything to escape Armageddon. Consequently, the faith of Christians is weakened as they become more desirous of escaping rather than meeting challenging situations head on. If every battle to be fought were missed by Christians as a reward, where then would be the thrill of knowing victory? And why would anybody want to lead them to victory? The simple fact of the matter is that the tribulation, which everyone seems to be so afraid of, is the time of Jacob's trouble, according to the Bible, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. It is not a punishment by God on Israel, but rather great pressure that he will allow to be applied to them by the nations of the world. According to the Bible, it will be a time of great testing for them. But as in the case of every single final examination, there must also be a time of great instruction and enlightenment for Israel to precede this time of testing. It has to come before. Israel will be made ready for this great tribulation, according to Scriptures. Among others, 144,000 men will rise to the occasion and prove themselves outstanding in their service to the Lord. Revelation chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. A whole lot of people believe that the second coming of Christ and Armageddon are imminent. But Christ has already been here twice, folks. But you all believe that these things may happen at any moment. In view of what we have already read in Matthew 24, that the second coming will take place after the tribulation. If it does, it will be the third coming. It is impossible for Christ to come, parousia, that's the Greek word for it, at any moment. For one thing, you're all overlooking something. The man of sin must be revealed in the temple of God, according to the Bible. I'm going to say that again so you understand it. The man of sin must be revealed in the temple of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Therefore, the temple must be rebuilt. Do you understand what I'm telling you? You're listening to all these blithering idiots heisting money from your pockets day after day after day in the churches, on television, everywhere, claiming that Jesus is coming imminently, and many of you believe that. But the temple must be rebuilt. For the man of sin must be revealed in the temple of God. Furthermore, the only way this temple can be of God, a holy place, is for God to initiate and dedicate it. In short, a converted, restored, and blessed Israel must be a reality before any abomination of desolation can occur. It's in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33 and 34, and in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 through 38. You see, Christ cannot come before the tribulation. The tribulation cannot come until there is a restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, Acts chapter 3, verse 21. And when Israel is blessed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through them, Genesis chapter 18, verse 18. The scriptures, folks, indicate that all of this will consume much time, possibly hundreds of years. Hence, neither Armageddon nor the second coming will take place for at least a few centuries from now. When Christ comes, if he comes, he will come directly to earth, according to the Bible, Acts chapter 1, verse 11. He will make no local stops, nor will he make a U-turn. And least of all, will there be any seven-year coffee breaks or what have you. The Lord does not want us to serve him as though he were going to return at any moment. No more than he wants us to believe in him as an escape from endless torment or Armageddon. He wants us to love him and serve him because he is the Christ, the Son of God, who first loved us and gave himself for us. Christians do not need the proverbial shot in the arm as a reason for serving the Lord, particularly when that shot in the arm runs entirely contrary to Scripture, as does the belief that the second coming and Armageddon may transpire at any moment. Jesus also said, and the Bible says, that you will not know it will come like a thief in the night. And I'm paraphrasing because I don't have my that particular chapter and verse open in front of me. But you can look it up. That's what he says. No one will know the day, the week, or the hour. It will come like a thief in the night. But yet all over the world, everybody claims that he's coming imminently, and some have even named dates and years, and some profess that he's already here walking around amongst us. And I'm telling you right now that if you believe what the Bible says, he's not here and he's not coming for a long time. But why would this be promulgated? Why would someone want you to believe that Armageddon is just over the horizon and that Jesus Christ can be expected to appear in the sky imminently? Why indeed? Because, ladies and gentlemen, it completely neutralizes all who believe this gibberish. It takes them out of the battle, makes them emasculated, of no consequence whatsoever. They will not fight against what's coming. And therefore, a great percentage of those who would help to prevent the suffering that will be brought about by the world totalitarian socialist government will not be there, will not fight, will not appear upon the battlefield, will not oppose it. For they will be at home, expecting Jesus to arrive in the clouds at any moment and save them. Many of them believe that their lives have been so pure and so wonderful that they will be caught up and will meet Jesus in the clouds in this pre-tribulation rapture. And so, whatever happens here on this earth, whatever New World Order is brought about, doesn't concern them. A woman wrote me a letter the other day. Said, "Dear Mr. Cooper, I am a Christian, but I am not a patriot. please send me your information package. I wrote down at the bottom of that letter, if you're not concerned about liberty, I am not concerned about you. I put her letter back in her envelope that she had sent me, self-addressed stamped, and sent it back to her with no info pack. And I meant exactly what I said. Most people who call themselves Christians are not Christians. They don't even know what Christ really taught. They parrot what some self-proclaimed evangelist, minister, preacher, parson, priest, bishop, pope throw out at them. All organized religions lie. All organized religions deceive. All organized religions manipulate. There is a true church, according to the Bible, and it exists wherever two or more meet in His name. If you are a Christian, now, it amazes me that all these people who really are not practicing what Jesus Christ taught, are not practicing true Christianity, don't even really know what it is, who are in truth observing the holidays of pagan gods and goddesses, practicing, in effect, lies, practicing, in effect, pagan religions. And there's nothing wrong with that if you were honest with it. And you said that, I am a pagan and this is my religion and this is what I'm practicing. But to pretend to be a Christian and then to condemn those who openly declare that they are practicing a pagan religion, and pagan means not of the Bible. A Buddhist to a Christian is practicing a pagan religion. To the Buddhist, it's his religion. It's a good religion. It teaches him good things. He leads a good life. He's not hurting anybody. But for these phony Christians who are practicing pagan religions, observing pagan holidays, to condemn other people for the religion they practice is unacceptable. And that kind of behavior must stop. And, ladies and gentlemen, it would be a good idea to stop it immediately, not tomorrow, but right this very moment. That is, if you want the world to be a good world. Folks, life should be one great climb up the steep ascent to God.
Janis Joplin!
But instead, that's more likely what it turns out to be before we get lost on the way. Boy, do we get lost. From our earliest days till we pass from this life into the next, and indeed, whether here or there, we are ever climbing. Would that our climbing had the results that ought to be ours. I know that you've all felt that way. Oh, don't we all wish that it led us to the delectable mountains of God, to a life free from pain and suffering and attacks from others and all of the crazy things that exist in this life? For on the mountains of God, if we could get there, truth is pure as the mountain stream. Seek ye the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Nothing else will. Maybe God is truth. And maybe we cannot get to God until we get out of the deception and the lies and the fantasies and live our lives in truth. The air in a life of truth to be breathed is rarefied beyond the conditions that we are accustomed. For if we have not lived our lives completely 100% in truth, we've never really breathed the air. We've never seen the vision from the summit of that mountain. And there are so few who believe that there are any mountains of God which the soul must climb on its way to the divine, that very few could ever reach that summit anyway. The restless masses of people, the multitudes, know less about these things than they do even about the mountains of the earth. The religious world interests itself more in the geography of mountains like Ararat, Moriah, and Horeb, Carmel, and Tabor, Golgotha, and Olivet, all of which are symbolic of the birth, awakening, and illumination of the individual soul. Then in the sacred significance and meanings of these things. For folks, if you believe the Bible and if you understand what you're reading, these are the mountains of God which the soul must climb on its way from the city of destruction and delusion, from the city of material desire, the holy city of God with its gates of pearly virtues, its streets of golden love. And all of these are metaphors for the truth. The soul must climb to its immortal because continually useful life. Ararat, dear listeners, is the mountain of rest, the hill that towers above the earth floods on which the ark of man's soul may find rest for itself amid the turbulent waters of experience. You see, the flood comes to everyone, every person. Ararat is always there, the Ararat of the divine presence, though there are few people who ever realize it or understand it. On that mountain, we must stay. There is no security elsewhere when we set out into the new realms of thought and conquest of the meaning of the soul, leading to our ultimate understanding of God. Men and women who do not find Ararat are drowned in the sea of their own self-confessed troubles. They are whiners. They are so consumed with their own problems. Even though they seek the highest points of earthly fame, glory, and power, they're climbing the wrong mountain. You see, matter, physical things, cannot redeem them from this flood. All who seek and find Ararat, that place of rest, the divine presence within, and there repose their spirits, shall come in to divine love and feel its sheltering power. You see, Ararat is more than a biblical legend. The Bible, dear listeners, was written in an esoteric language. One meaning for the profane, the sheep. The other for the adepts, the priesthood. It's always been that way. But the soul that finds Ararat must also discover Moriah. Many of you have never heard these terms because you don't pay much attention to what you're reading. You tend to put more importance on some things that maybe are not as important as others that are. The way to God is sacrificial. The journey's upwards, not downwards. Consequently, it is at times extremely difficult. And this is what Jesus was trying to teach us. And didn't he sacrifice his life for us, if you believe in him? Whether he lived or not, doesn't matter in all of this. And that's why those who attempt to prove that Jesus Christ never lived, therefore his teachings are of no consequence, are spitting into the wind. If we would find true rest in God, we must not withhold from him anything, even our best, the things we cherish most. You see, God is upon Moriah, but he is there to receive from us our treasure, our soul's treasure, that we in turn may be able to receive his richest blessings. The mountain, to be sure, is hard to climb. Extremely difficult. And few that I've ever known in my life have ever made it. I'm not there yet, but I'm trying. It requires the resolution of discovery. It is difficult for us to part with what we cherish most, even when the recipient is God. Though in reality, nothing good need be given up by us, not even to God. And most people have misunderstood all of this about giving. For only the evil in us must be surrendered. Only the bad. That's all he wants. Remember the admonition that the rich man will never reach the gates of heaven? If he gives his fortune to the church, he will never reach those gates. And I'm not talking about a place in the clouds where there are really gates. Remember, these are all metaphors. For God doesn't want all that money. And I can guarantee you, he's not going to want all these evangelists who are taking all your money. He wants the evil in us. He wants the bad. He wants us to surrender that or transmute it into good. And we find it more trying and difficult still if we have reason to believe that our treasure is essential to all our future welfare and progress, and what we value the most is of no interest to God. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. Yet we must climb. You see, we cannot prove ourselves of the faithful unless, like the Father of the faithful, we yield allegiance to God. Now remember, you don't have to believe any of this. I'm trying to make you think. That's the whole purpose of last night and tonight. No matter what you believe, I want you to think. To turn many to righteousness, we must be on the path of righteousness ourselves. If we are not, we will be ineffective. And we will not fool anyone else, only ourselves. To teach men how to live the life of faith, we must have been there ourselves. Most who become great and are good in their greatness have suffered deeply in their lives. Before we can have a real share in laying the foundation of the city of God and building and peopling it with multitudes and filling it with spiritual forces, we must have heard the angelic voice counseling us to obey the divine law, and we must have knelt in obedience before God. And I'm not talking about some man in white robes with a big white beard sitting on some throne in the sky. That's not what it's all about. But still, our ascent continues. After Moriah comes Sinai, the mountain of the vision of righteousness. See, I'm interpreting the Bible as the priesthood interprets it to you now, with the meaning that was intended to be conveyed. No matter what meaning you got out of it, I guarantee you, it was not the meaning that was conveyed. Life is a series of progressive steps or climbs. One hill today, another tomorrow. The soul that desires to rise must go on. There can be no drawing back. Even if the hill next seems to be almost inaccessible, it must seek progression by means of every mountain. The soul must continue to climb. And many talk about the legend of the sower in the Gospels. And they say that it means race. But the truth is, the legend of the sower, the mystery of this parable, lies in surrendering the evil in us to God, the bad, or transmuting it into good. And that everything that we do in our lives is inscribed upon the soul, and it will stay there until the harvest, where the wheat shall be separated from the chaff. Thus, after sacrifice through obedience, there comes the knowledge of the divine law. And as the true knowledge of divine law dawns upon us, ladies and gentlemen, what do we behold? The mountain is wrapped in the mystery of being. Of being. Many of you are beginning to awaken to a reality which you never suspected. You're coming out of the fantasy, and it's been largely as a result of listening to this broadcast. You are becoming illumined. You are discovering that that illumination can be upsetting. It can also be wonderful. That the real world is much different than the one you knew, and that the burden of the voice that speaks to you from within as a result of that is like the thunder and lightning of God. I know the feeling well. And if you're paying attention to it, it's your first vision of God, because visions of God only come with the truth. You don't have to see an old man sitting on a throne with white robes, with a great white beard, to see God. When you see the truth, you are dealing with God. It's a vision absolutely necessary to all of our future progress, if we're going to make any. Without this divine law, there could be no harmony of the soul. And as seekers after oneness with God, we must discover and apply to our own life the laws of His being. But how much harder is this than even Moriah? You see, it's easier to yield up something once and for all than maintain a daily conflict with ourselves, enforcing upon ourselves obedience in thought, word, and deed to the divine law. The conflict is within you. It always has been. Take people out of the picture and evil ceases to exist. But the divine law of God continues to work. Always. The soul that has not died does not know. This is the meaning of being born again. How can you be born again if you have not died first? It's the meaning of the death and rebirth symbolically in the mystery schools. Also takes place in your church. If it knew, it possibly would flee in terror. Like Israel, men repeat the law of Sinai, which has been materialized into meaningless shibboleths. Look it up. They little realize the profound depths of meaning hidden as a sacred mystery from the vulgar or the profane gaze, which all of you have been all of your life until you began to awaken. Yet Sinai is the way to self-knowledge. To man know thyself and self-conquest. It is there, ladies and gentlemen, we discover the pattern after which God would have us fashion the temple and the sanctum sanctorum for the soul. The law of God is perfect, converting the soul. It raises it up to the planes of the divine. Therefore, our hearts should be filled with great courage, for though the way is difficult, it is absolutely necessary. We shall conquer, we shall attain, what though the soul that is fleshed within us be as a consuming fire. It will give us the knowledge of ourselves, and what though the voices and the burden of their message overwhelm us, through self-advancement, we shall at last find our soul. It is this soul that connects us with God. Without it, there is no connection, and there would be no God. Then the vision of law on Sinai leads to the great and bitter conflict on Carmel between the prophets of Baal and those of God. If you want to understand what happened in Waco, Texas, you must understand this. The vision of the law on Sinai leads to the great and bitter conflict on Carmel between the prophets of Baal and those of God. The question is, which shall conquer? The world of matter or the realms of spirit? Truth or falsehood? The substantial spiritual forces are the insubstantial astral illusions, which you might call the dark. Carmel has been depicted as a sense of false judgment, cruelty, and slaughter equal to the times of the Inquisition. And so it must have been, were the historic records of it mere history. So let those who will delight in such misconceptions by trying to read morality into an act that in ordinary history the world would today condemn, such an interpretation continues to grossly deceive men and blind them to the vision of truth. The hill is always difficult to climb, though the glory of its summit is greater than the difficulties in the conflict. Yet is the conflict severe, overwhelming, and so many refuse to engage in it. They refuse to slay the evil in themselves and let good be triumphant. They refuse to transmute. Yet it is only the timid and fearful one who delays his ascent and conflict, never the brave and the strong, the courageous, who are always out there leading the sheep. Follow the path, even to the spirit of the summit, for the soul that would attain must always press forward, having its eye fixed above and its mind on the goal. And don't ever forget that the true glory of the soul increases with its conquests over the material world. When we have learned the meaning of Ararat and Moriah, Sinai and Carmel, then may we come to the glory of the Mount of Transfiguration, into the Sanctum Sanctorum, where we may reach out and touch the hand of God. It is indeed, ladies and gentlemen, a steep ascent, always rugged, mostly lonely, often very dangerous, and at times so very, very difficult as to seem beyond our ability, yet it is the only way. There could be no transfiguration without Carmel any more than there could be a Carmel without the vision of Sinai. What happened in Waco, Texas, is that David Koresh misunderstood all of it, and the powers that be, understanding it well, had to end it. The Christian church missed the entire cue. For if they had understood what was happening there, it could have been the greatest resurgence of Christianity in the history of the world. But they did not. And therefore, ladies and gentlemen, it was not. This nation hinges upon the success of those who are climbing those hills and those mountains and overcome all the difficulties and the hardships, surmount the final battle at Carmel, experience great sufferings in their life, and because of that can make the connections with the sufferings of others, can understand and realize the divine law, and stand upon that summit, reach out, and touch the hand of God. Good night. Think about this. And God bless you all.